Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. I feel like we can just go home after the worship. I don't know about you guys, that was great. Before we start this morning, this is going to be, it's been a difficult one for me to teach because I feel like I'm super guilty of a lot of what we're talking about this morning. I'm going to pray that God will teach through me and that his word will be present and speak truth and that our minds will be open to hear what it has to say this morning, and then we'll dive into our message, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the ability to open up your word and to discuss what's in it. And God, I'm thankful that it is a two-edged sword capable of piercing through bone and marrow. And I definitely feel that this morning. I felt that in preparation for this morning, and I pray that that's just a sign that a lot of people in the church will feel this way too. God, I just pray that you will lead us in our sanctification and growing closer to you. Thank you for using me in the process. In your name, amen. Well, this morning, we're jumping back in to our study of the book or the letter of Ephesians. I just want to remind you as we start this morning that we have the book of Ephesians. It's broken up into six chapters, but when it was written, it was one cohesive letter to a church. And we're going to revisit that theme multiple times this morning because the way sometimes the chapters are broken up leads us to separate thoughts that are meant to be together. So we're going to look at that today. But last few weeks, we've had some guest speakers in. We've done things a little bit differently over the last few weeks. So I just want to do a little bit of a review because it doesn't take long for me to forget where we've been. If you're anything like me, a review is helpful. So I just want to review what the letter to the church of Ephesus has taught us so far. This is by no means a comprehensive review. There are a lot of things in the four chapters before we're talking about this morning, but if I were to pick a theme that is represented in each of the chapter breakdowns that we have, this is what I would point to. Now, the letter to Ephesus, the first chapter, the first segment of Paul's letter, he really talks about the concept of the predestination and adoption of the church. This is the plan that God has had for the body of Christ before time began, and he's reminding them of that. If you have your Bibles open, if you'd flip back to chapter 1, I'm just going to read verses 5 and verse 11 to give us kind of this theme and this concept of the predestination of the church. In verse 5, it says, "He predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Verse 11, it says, "In him," or "in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance." And that's a term that we're going to look at later this morning, an inheritance. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The purpose of the first part of this letter is not to get us into the free will predestination argument. Though that is fun to have sometimes in a good conversation, ultimately, what does it mean? God has a plan and he's sticking to it. And so the first chapter, he really introduces, or this not first chapter in the letter, but the first chapter that we have here, the first part of the letter, he really introduces to the church and reminds them that the church, this organism that has been formed through Christ, has been the plan from the beginning. This is something that has been set in motion and has been in motion for a long time, and they're just now starting to be part of it. Chapter 2, after talking about the plan, he talks about the vehicle. How is this accomplished? In chapter 2, in the first few verses, he says, and it's a good reminder for the church, and we'll see why. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Are you seeing a theme here that he's speaking to the church as if they or the readers are not the old self anymore and they're following Christ? He's using that language in the way that you once lived, the person you once followed. So he's making an assumption in this letter. "Among whom we all once lived," verse 3, "in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that theme of the plan that has been set in motion and a reminder of it's not you, it's God, it's his plan, it's his salvation. He's reminding them that this thing that they're a part of is not of their own doing. It's him. In chapter 3 now, so we have we have the plan, we have the vehicle, now we have a little bit of a modification. And I don't think that there is a way to accurately describe how big of a theme shift this is. We think today of the church being people of all races, and of all people, there really isn't a boundary of who can be in the church. But that's because it's been around for a long time. And if you look at chapter 3 in verse 6, Paul says this, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through what? Through the gospel." There's no way for us to accurately understand in our context, in our Western context in 2024, the theme that is being shifted right now. God primarily worked through Israel. Now, he punished Israel, he restored Israel, he protected Israel, he let them fall to their own devices. And he worked through Gentiles, he worked through non-Jews as well in the Old Testament many, many times. But he's the God of Israel. But now the doors have flung wide open, the veil is torn, there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. And this was such a difficult concept for them to struggle with. And if you don't believe me, if you read Acts chapter 10, you'll have a story with Peter the apostle who was visited by the Lord at night and he sees a vision. And ultimately what happens is the Lord says, "Do not declare unclean what I have called clean." And he's speaking of the Gentiles. Peter himself still had difficulty allowing the Gentiles to be part of this body of Christ because it was such a momentum shift. Forever it was Israel and the pagans. And now there is no separation. It's whoever believes in Jesus. And so you see, his letter, he's reminding them, there's been a plan from the beginning. The plan is only accomplished through God's gift, not of your own. So include the Gentiles. He's reminding them of this. And if that's the case, if these two people that are through heritage, through lineage, through history, they don't mesh, they don't get along, they're supposed to be separated from each other, if now they're supposed to be together and work together under Christ, that's why chapter 4 comes in, because it teaches on submission and unity. Why under Christ? Not to history, not to family, but submission and unity under Christ himself. And we see that taking off the old self, putting on the new, having unity in the body. And we see that theme played out. So you see now, as we just put a few things on the screen, the letter he's having, he's building to something. He's building by giving them a history, reminding them of their place, essentially, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 4, giving instructions on living together. But now in chapter 5, which again, it's one thought that he wrote, but in our Bibles, in chapter 5, it now moves to practical application of how to walk in wisdom and in love. So that's where it brings us today in chapter 5. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." We already have something we need to figure out here. You don't start a conversation saying, "Therefore." But in chapter 5, verse 1, if we were just to read a chapter a day, if chapter 5 was today, we start with "therefore." When I was in college, I had a biblical hermeneutics class, which is just a fancy name for how to read and study the Bible, looking at poetic themes, literary structure, different things like that. And when you see the word "therefore," you have to ask a question. And I remember this from school. It says you have to ask, what is the "therefore, therefore"? It's referencing something. I don't just walk up to Parker and say, "Therefore, my brother." He's like, "Well, what's your problem? What are you referencing?" And so when we jump into this, as we're looking at verses 1 to 6, I don't just want to start reading and continue because he's referencing something here. What he's about to say is building off of a point he previously made that is assumed to be understood to make verse 1 continue. So at the end of chapter 4, in verses 30 to 32, again, remember, it's talking about submission and unity in the body, Jews and Gentiles together under Christ. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So the theme that he's building off of as we enter chapter 5 and we continue his letter, when he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God," what is he basing that off of? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in all who believe in Jesus. We're supposed to be unified in one body. Therefore, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all of the filth, put that away from you, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you. In order for us to even do justice with chapter 5 and walk forward, I have to ask us a question, because verse 1 starts with therefore. It's a dependent word. And so my first question as we go through this morning, he's assuming the reader's understanding this and has grasped this. So I want us to consider it. Be honest, would your peers and or family describe you as a kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving person? I'll give you a quick answer. In situations, no, right? All of us have situations in life where the answer to that would be absolutely not. You should have seen me yesterday. And we're all human and we all make mistakes. I'll say this a few times this morning, and there is no way that we can be perfect. So I'm not asking you to be, and neither is God's word. However, it is encouraging us to live this way. And in order for us to continue moving forward with Paul's thought in chapter 5, you and I at least have to take a second and examine, would I be described as a kind, tenderhearted, and a forgiven person? Not or. It's not one of the three, it's all three. Are you kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving? And maybe some of you are like, well, I've got some work to do already. I know, me too. So as we move forward, we'll finally get to our verses. There's only six that we're going to go through this morning, so don't worry. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That's a big task, isn't it? Imitate the Creator. Imitate the God of the universe. And then he gives us an analogy as beloved children, as children of God, but he's giving us this analogy of being an imitator like a child. I have two kids. Yeah, I know, they're gorgeous, aren't they? It doesn't show the troublemaking side of them in this picture, but this is cute. My daughter Mia is 3, my son Theo is 1, and when I think of the word imitator, especially when it's referencing imitate God as a child would. How many of you are parents or grandparents in here? How many of you, your kids or grandkids, are imitators? How many of you that scares you when you go to sleep at night? Yeah. So a couple examples. I'm learning, and my wife is reminding me more and more every day that my kids watch and see everything that I do, which is difficult, okay? So a couple examples. It might have been 6 or 8 months ago. I can't remember. I'm not good with remembering time. But Mia was in the kitchen, and I was talking with my wife, and it was just kind of a sarcastic conversation. And I said, well, duh. Mia was in the kitchen, and Mia just kind of looks up at Mom, and she goes, duh, Mom. And I'm just like, in those moments, you have to, like, turn around, because you're like, I can't laugh. I can't show her that that's funny, because she can't be repeating things that I say. But man, they imitate. And actually, they imitate each other. Theo imitates Mia when he's trying to, you know, do the things that she's doing, and then Mia imitates Theo when she wants attention. Children are imitators. In another story, we were on our way back from visiting my in-laws and my wife's family in Pennsylvania, and we stopped at my wife's best friend's house in Massachusetts to break up the drive, because it is absolutely necessary when the kids are this age to break up those trips. It is for our family anyway. Stanley's with 1,300 kids. I don't know how you do it, but more power to you. But we stop, and it was hot out, and Rachel's parents had a pool. So we went swimming, and Mia loves swimming. Theo's still trying to get used to it. So we're out, and Mia and I are out, and she's got this pool noodle, right, these big foam pool noodles that I have under her arms, and she's swimming, and she's following me around the pool. She's doing a really good job. It's keeping her afloat, and she's moving. Then we go to the edge of the pool. The deep end's about up to my chin, and she's just jumping, and I'm catching her, putting back up, jump and catch. Parents, you remember this, jump, catch, put them back up, and soon, not long after, you don't have any mobility in your arms anymore, and then you wake up the next morning, and it's hard to drive, one of those scenarios. But anyway, I put her back on the wall, and she wanted, or the edge of the pool, and she wanted the noodle again. Okay, so I set her on the edge of the pool, and I said, stay here, I'm going to go get the pool noodle. So I start swimming across the pool, and I'm about halfway across, and my wife says, Colby, and she's pointing, And I turn around, and all I see is Mia's eyes and her hands at the end of the pool, and she's just trying to stay afloat. That's like horrifying as a parent for a few seconds. So I swim back. It was a very small pool. I'm not Michael Phelps, but I swim back quickly. I grabbed her, put her up on the wall, spit the water out, had a little bit of a cry. She was good. She was back in the water swimming. But even in a situation like that, she saw me swimming across the pool, and regardless of what I said, she's like, Daddy's do it. I can do it. Daddy can do it. I'll do it. He's going to swim. I'm going to swim. Fortunately, she can't. But when it says to be imitators, and it says be imitators of God as beloved children, I mean, those of you who are parents, you really resonate with that. There's like an innocence to it of, I'm looking up to this person. I'm going to do whatever they do. I'm going to say whatever they say. Again, horrifying, and I'm trying to learn how to deal with that in life. But they watch, and they copy, and they imitate. And that's how he's saying we should be to the Lord. Regardless of whether or not this is a daunting or impossible task, imitate God. He then says that we need to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it says walk in love, not choose love every once in a while. It says walk in it. And the standard he uses is Christ. And if you don't know the gospel, what this means is God is a just God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He's not going to leave sin unpunished. The standard of living with the Father and living with him in unity is complete perfection. You and I cannot achieve that on our own. It's impossible. And from the beginning, God had the plan that he was going to take care of that problem. So he sent Jesus. Being fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, didn't think a sinful thought, didn't act a sinless action, didn't do anything wrong. He lived that perfect standard of perfection and willingly was murdered so that he could rise again, and then whoever believes in him, that perfect life could be added to your record and replace yours. The standard of perfection is still in play. It has not changed, and justice has not changed. But what he's saying here is, walk in love as Christ loved us. And what did Christ do? He lived to die, then to rise again. But every second of his life was living in perfection for you and me. So when he says, imitate God and walk in love, I look at that as like impossible. I cannot do that. And if I'm supposed to imitate God, how do we do that? Well, in my mind, look at how Jesus lived on earth. He was God in human form. What are some of the things that he said, if I'm supposed to imitate him? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if I'm supposed to imitate Christ, did Christ deny himself? Big time. He allowed himself to be murdered by his own creation, according to God's plan. He did deny himself. How am I doing with denying myself to follow him? John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We could go through the Ten Commandments and ask whether you're following them or not, but it'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Not doing a great job. Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving our enemies, how easy is that to do? These are just three examples of looking at how Jesus lived and what he asked of us, and it's impossible. I try, but I can't do this perfectly. And actually, the verse says, imitate God, imitate Yahweh. So if we want to know really who God is, actually, he tells us who he is. In Exodus 34, we'll look at the verse in a minute, but just to give you some context, this is after he, with Moses, led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of captivity. They're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They've covenanted with the Lord. We will be your people and you will be our God. They have entered the covenant. Moses goes up to the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, comes back down, and within a matter of days, they've taken the gold and the plunder from the Egyptians that God had given them. They'd made a golden calf, and they were saying, this is the God that freed us, and they were worshiping it. They were already harloting themselves to other gods within days. Moses, in his anger, breaks the tablets. Again, Exodus 29 to 34, you can get the full story. Breaks the Ten Commandments, goes back up to the mountain, and God actually says, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. 1 to 6 million people. People will say that that was the nation of Israel from the Exodus. I'm going to destroy them all, start over with you. And Moses actually contends for his people, even though they're stupid. He says, actually, God, if you're going to do anything, blot my name out of the book of life. Don't do that to them, because it wouldn't make sense for you to bring your people out into the wilderness and kill them. The other nations will laugh at them and laugh at you and mock you. I'm not sure I would have said those same things to the Lord, but Moses did. He was bold. And after that, Moses realized who he's really dealing with his people, and he says, I'm not going anywhere unless I know you're coming with me. I'm not moving an inch. He said, I want you to reveal yourself to me. So God did that. They're on a cliffside, and when God passes by, when the Father passes by, his literal physical presence, he has to shield Moses' eyes and his face from seeing his face because he wouldn't live. No one can see the face of the Father and live on this side of heaven. So he shields his face and he walks by and he sees the backside of the Lord. And as the Lord is passing by, this is what he says. He's describing himself. Moses asks him to reveal himself, and this is what he reveals. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I did cut it short. I did it intentionally, but to fill you in on what the rest of it says, he says, and I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and I'll punish their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's not super uplifting, is it? The reason he includes that is because he's a just God, he will always be a just God, and he will never leave sin unpunished. But before he says that, look at the qualities that he lists on the screen. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's forgiving. If I'm supposed to imitate God, if I'm supposed to imitate Jesus, that's a really tall order. My next question this morning is, who are you imitating and letting influence your words and actions? Because if it were God, your life would be described as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, steadfast love, faithfulness, and forgiving. If you're following it well and you're following it above average, these would be the qualities that people will see. Yeah, in my life, that's not always true. And potentially yours, it's not either. So then it begs us to ask the question, who are we imitating? If I'm not imitating the Lord, I'm imitating somebody. And then he kind of flips the coin. He's still on the same subject, but he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then he flips. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Should not be named among you, and there should be none of. I'll tell you what I do and what you may do as a human being. I look at this list and I try to find the thing that I'm guilty of here that's the least offensive. Sexual immorality. Well, that's a giant umbrella. Is that sexual immorality in my thoughts, or does that mean adultery? Well, I'm not like this person. Okay, when we go to impurity, again, a big umbrella. Is that my thoughts? Is that my actions? Is that my words? Is that how I dress? Is it covetousness? Well, am I coveting people or things? Is it filthiness? Well, I don't talk like the guy next to me. Do you see what we can do sometimes? Let me be vulnerable. What I do is I look at this list and I say, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. Yeah, I could be that, maybe that, but I'm not some of those other things. But in reality, we're all of them. And he says, they shouldn't be named among you and there should be none of. When I said this morning that it would be hard to preach this is my third time and it hasn't gotten any better. I fail at these areas. I'm not perfect. I'd venture to say that most, if not all of you, are not either. Actually, spoiler, all of you are not. But then he says this at the end, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Which, that seems super out of place to me in this passage. But if you really think about it, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, they're all results of not being grateful for what you have. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they're an outflow of a bitter heart, which means you're not grateful or thankful for the life you have or the situation you're in. So after I've looked through this multiple times, I'm like, why is Thanksgiving put in there? These are major problems, and the answer is Thanksgiving? Well, I mean, really, it kind of is. If I live without gratitude or ungrateful for who God is and what he's done in my life and what I have, and all of us have different things going on in life. I'm not pretending that everybody's life is perfect, because nobody's is. We have different financial struggles, different physical struggles, different illnesses, different everything, different families, different jobs. But if we can't be grateful for the things that God has given us, the only thing that it's going to leave us to be is bitter and ungrateful, which leads to immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And by the way, it's possible to be grateful and to still talk foolishly. It's possible to be grateful and still have impurity. So it's not A or B. Sometimes it's a mix of both. But if you live a life without gratitude and thankfulness, this will be the descriptor of your life. One of them or many of them will be. The hope is if I live in gratefulness and thankfulness, then my life won't be described and these things won't be named among me, even though I may have moments of failure. My next question: are your words and actions pointing to impurity or gratitude to God? Pastor Colby, that may seem out of place. Well, I mean, that's what he was talking about. Immorality, filth, or Thanksgiving. So if we're going to apply it, I'm just going to ask the question, are my words and actions, the things that I do and say day in and day out, overall, are they pointing to impurity or gratitude to God? And I even catch myself saying this while I'm preaching to you, and maybe you catch yourself saying this, but like, overall, in the big scheme of things, am I summarized by these things, hoping that your moments of failure are overlooked? But I still have moments of failure. I still stink as a human being. I know it. But what I say and do, is it pointing to myself or pointing to another person, or is it pointing to God in gratitude to him? He says, "For you may be sure of this," these are our last two verses this morning, "for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And again, we read that and here's what we do. Everyone who's sexually immoral, depending on what scale you're talking about, impure, not as bad as the last guy. Well, I don't covet. Well, you know what? You're an idolater, because we are made to worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something or someone. It's in our nature. You could be worshiping a family member and idolizing them. You could be worshiping a thing. I have to be really careful with my projects and the things that I like to research and do, that isn't all-consuming to me, because it's very easy for me to do. And it becomes an idol. And we look at these terms and say, okay, somebody else, somebody else, somebody else, but it's us, it's me, it's you. We just have to admit it. And then we look at this word. Those people have no inheritance. This is going to be harsh, but I think true. In our culture, in our country, in the day and age that we live in today, compared to the rest of the world, we have a lot of freedoms and rights that other people don't have. The fact that we're doing this right now, I have friends that have been to other countries. I mean, Pastor Steve's been to countries, Kelly's been to countries that they can't do this. They can't do it as freely without consequence. And yet we act like it's our right. And when we see this word inheritance, I'm just going to remind us all that none of us inherit heaven. None of us inherit the kingdom, but we act like we do. I act like I do. But if you remember in chapter 2, and you were dead, children of wrath, but God being rich in mercy. And if you go back to chapter 1 that I read earlier, we use this word inheritance. Verse 11, it says, in him or in Christ we have obtained, and that's the key word we forget. We've obtained, it's been given to us. We didn't naturally have it. I can walk around, potentially you can walk around thinking that the eternal life that I have is something that's just, it's just mine to inherit. And remember who the audience is. The audience is a church made up of primarily Jews who are welcoming the Gentiles who have been sworn enemies for all of time, essentially. Not even necessarily enemies, just against each other, not the same. And he's reminding the Jews that it doesn't matter how much history you have with the Lord. By the way, Israel was not a faithful nation, so they don't have much to brag about. But no matter the history, he says nobody inherits it. It's obtained, it's a gift, and I act like a person that it's my right to have a relationship with God or to have salvation because it's offered, it's mine. It's not. Again, this is tough to talk about because, man, looking at this and knowing that it's a two-edged sword, this is cutting me right in half. I can look at these things, look at these qualities, and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm covered in grace, I'm forgiven, so the other people who are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, they're the ones that don't inherit. No, nobody inherits it. It is an inheritance that Christ earned that he is freely giving. Where are you in that process? Where am I? Nowhere. But yet I can act like a person that this was my God-given right to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Wrong. I'm preaching at me, if you can't tell. I'm looking at you, but I'm preaching at me. Okay? And it leads me to my final thought. How you live reflects who you imitate. Again, remember the flow of what's happening here. He's writing to a church that is trying to mend cultures that have never been mended. He's trying to unify them as one body under Christ. He's trying to tell them not to grieve the Holy Spirit, put away these things, to be kind, loving, forgiving. Our world says love means something different today. That's not what he's meaning. How are we doing? I'll be honest with you, not great for me. But on the same side, I know that I'm not doing well, but then I look at that list of things and I look at them as an other. They're other people, not me. Satan loves to live in that zone. I've said it the last two services, and I don't know who said it to me. It might have been someone at college, might have been Pastor Jerry, I don't know. But the foot of the cross is level, and it always will be, it always has been. But yet, when we look at these qualities, and we look at Jew, Gentile, this race, that race, we look at this person's actions against mine, I'm not as bad as them, we suddenly, subconsciously create a tier system under the cross. There's multiple levels. You're better, you're best, you're meh, you need some work, thank God for grace, because that's the only way you're here. We make tiers, levels, steps. Guess what? The foot of the cross is level because it's only by him and the inheritance that he gave you that you're there. We all stink. We're all failures. We're all bad people. There's not one person in here that's good. And so I'll leave you with our memory verse, actually, that we looked at this morning. It's chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. We'll get there in a few weeks as we continue to study. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. I've heard so many times as my kids are growing up, enjoy it. It goes quick. Pastor Jerry loves the verse, life is but a vapor, because it's true. And I can look at things like, I'll get to it. I know, I'll get to it eventually. I'll push it off. Everybody in this room has experienced losing somebody, and you never know when that's going to happen. You and I are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed walking out of the auditorium. But we act like we have tons of time left, and we'll just put this important stuff off till later. Sorry, bring it back to me. I act like I've got lots of time, and I'll push it off till later. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, but making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Not true today? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we find that? How do we know that as we seek for it? We have a relationship with him. We know who he is. We read what he says. We follow what he says. Difficult? Yes. Impossible? Yes, to fulfill completely and perfectly. You never will, so don't try. But as we're in here this morning and as I wrap up, we just went through 6 verses. The context was meant for Jew and Gentile, but it's completely applicable to us. We look at people in the church as the others, or the ones that struggle with this sin or that sin, and we start making separations. It was really meant for Jew and Gentile to come together, but we divvy it up among relationships and fights and this and that, and we've got to be one. I don't like this person. We've got to be one. That's like the tiniest version of this. This is such a big picture. So with the last question, I'll just go back to it one more time, or the last point, how you live reflects who you imitate. Is it clear in your life who you're imitating? Is it clear in my life who I'm imitating? If you have any questions about what we talked about or want to speak to a pastor, I know Pastor Adam will be in the back, Pastor Steve will be back there as well. Love to talk to you. I'll be up front. These things are tough to talk through. I don't enjoy doing it, but at the same time, it's completely necessary for you and me. We don't have an inheritance on our own accord. It is only by the gift of God, and when we forget that, that's when we fail. We cannot forget that. It has nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with him. Let me close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for just a few minutes to be in your word. It's hurtful, it's painful. It has an intended audience, but it's so applicable today. I pray for myself to be one that is someone who lives and talks and walks like the person I'm trying to imitate. I pray that my focus and my vision will be on you and on nobody else, nothing else. I pray that for our church. And I pray and I just trust, because your word is powerful, that there's a lot of people struggling with this even this morning, or thinking about it, or feeling guilty, or needing to readjust, and I am too. So I pray that you'll help us make those adjustments. God, I pray that you'll help us make you the center of our vision, the center of our walk, the center of our life. And I pray that when people see us, that those things are not found among us. Those qualities and the filthy talk and the sexual immorality and the covetousness, God, that those are not things that describe the church. I pray that for the global church, not just our church. God, we thank you for the freedom that we have this morning just to gather and to open your word and to spend time in it, to share. And I just pray that you'll be with all of the families represented this morning. Give them grace today. Bring everybody home safely. God, I pray that you'll bring us back next week for the next part in our study in Ephesians. We love you and we praise you for all that you do. In your name, amen. Have a great day.